Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 10, found in our New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been setting forth a great degree of systematic theology in this letter to the church at Rome, speaking of matters of sin, salvation, sanctification. And as we turn to the 10th chapter, we notice that he begins by pouring out his heart for his burden for the salvation of his Jewish brethren and the only means by which they or we are surely saved. We begin our reading then in Romans 10 verse 1, reading through verse 15 of that same chapter. Hear then the word of the Lord. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, when Umar Farouk Abdul Muttalib attempted to blow up Northwest Airlines Flight 253, as it was flying from Amsterdam to Detroit on Christmas Day, by injecting chemicals into a package of explosives which he had hidden in his pants, we soon learned that this young Nigerian national was on a mission. We soon learned that this 23-year-old was trying to fulfill one of the missions of the Islamic terrorist group known as Al-Qaeda. He was on a mission. He was trying to fulfill one of their missions. Ah, but notice, by way of stark and direct contrast, however, within Christianity, within the confines of the Christian community, when we talk about missions, when we talk about being on a mission, we are not talking about the attempted death and destruction of innocent civilians. Within Christianity, within the confines of the Christian community, when we talk about missions, when we talk about being on a mission, we are not talking about explosions and bomb blasts and and blowing up buildings. When we talk about missions within the confines of Christianity and the Christian community, we are not talking about trying to terrorize as many people as possible. But rather we are talking about such things as the forgiveness of sins. We are talking about such things as becoming reconciled with God. We are talking about such things as the removal of oppressive guilt. We are talking about such things as the gift of eternal life. Blessings which are all ours solely by God's grace, solely through faith in the name of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consequently, in the midst of a world filled with so much hatred and violence and terroristic activity, as we turn to the words of our scripture lesson for today, as recorded for us in Romans 10, verses 1 through 15, along with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ located in the church at Rome in that first century AD, we find ourselves being both instructed and inspires. We find ourselves being moved and motivated by what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning the meaning of missions. The meaning of missions. Now friends, needless to say, specifically within a Christian context, there have been untold number of books being written, there have been an untold number of classes and seminars and conferences being held and taught concerning this topic. But as we work our way through Romans chapter 10, 1 through 15, we find that Paul focuses in very simply, and he focuses in very specifically on what I have termed three key components in the meaning of missions. For example, as we work our way through the words of our text, we find that the first key component in the meaning of missions is that there is a problem to address. There is a problem to address. For example, look at verse 1 of Romans 10 with me, if you would. Paul says, brothers, Greek word is adelphoi, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. He says, brothers, adelphoi, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Think about that. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved. In fact, not only so, but if you would turn back a page or two with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Look what the Apostle Paul says in those first few verses. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Think about that. Paul is so grief-stricken over the lack of salvation of the Jewish people. He is so afflicted in his spirit by their lack of owning Christ as the Mashiach, as the Messiah, that what he's saying there in those verses, brothers and sisters, is that he would rather that he himself were accursed. He would rather have himself experience the eternal damnation of Almighty God if it meant the eternal salvation of his Jewish brethren. That's what he says. Think about that. And that's why, again, back in the words of our text in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Is that your prayer? Is that your heart's desire? That the Jewish people would come to know Christ as Mashiach, as Messiah? My friend, is it your prayer? Is it your heart's desire? Is it my prayer? Is it my heart's desire that our own unsaved friends and family members and co-workers and classmates, acquaintances, would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior? It was our fervent prayer and our deepest heart's desire. It was for Paul. It was for Paul. It should be for you and me as well. He goes on in verse 2 to say, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. How so? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end. The Greek says he's the telos. He's the end or the finish or the fulfillment. He is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way, and then Paul quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now think about that. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. In other words, if you or I or anyone was born completely innocent and sinless and holy, and if you or I or anyone was to live a perfectly sinless life and perfectly fulfill all of God's law concerning our relationship with Him and our relationships with others, and we were perfectly pure and holy and righteous in all that we said, thought, and did, in all of our attitudes and actions and all of our personal relations and all of the emotions of our heart and attitudes of our minds, no sin at all. The Bible says we would live. We would be righteous. We would become heirs of eternal life. And therein lies the problem. In fact, allow me to illustrate that truth this way. Way back in the early 1980s, I had to take a course in seminary, and I was glad that I did, but it was assigned to us. It was called Evangelism Explosion, and some of you may be familiar with this. It's a lay witnessing program for laymen, an evangelistic program for laymen. And this was developed by the late Dr. D. James Kennedy of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, located in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And down through the years, this program has been greatly and graciously used of God in the United States and overseas to bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But those of us that may be familiar with this program, Evangelism Explosion, may recall that the participants are instructed and taught how to ask what they call two diagnostic questions of those with whom you are seeking to share the gospel. Diagnostic questions by which you seek to elicit information and find out where the person is at spiritually so that you best know how to apply and share the gospel to them and with them. And so, for example, diagnostic question number one, and ask yourself this question as I'm using this as an illustration, but the first diagnostic question is this. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died, you would go to heaven? I'll read that question again. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died, you would go to heaven? And then diagnostic question number two. Suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I'll read that question again. Suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, friends, again, many of us may already be well aware of the fact when those questions are asked of people in the United States and again, literally throughout the world, the vast majority of folks, literally 85% plus of folks, respond by saying to the first question, yes, I believe that if I were to die, I would go to heaven. And the vast majority of folks, when asked the second question, well, why do you think God would let you into heaven? They respond by saying, guess what? Well, I'm a pretty good person. And I'm certainly a lot better than some of the people I know. and I think that's why God would let me into heaven. That's how most people respond. There's a problem with that, you see. Because we're not led into heaven by being a pretty good person. Much less are we led into heaven because we're better than somebody else we know. Young people, you know, God does not grade on a curve, we might say. God does not grade on a curve. In fact, the Scriptures teach us quite the contrary. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Remember, boys and girls, if your Bible is closed and you put your thumbs together, you'll probably open up to the book of Psalms, unless you have too many research notes in the back or something and it throws it off. But otherwise, Psalms is about in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 51. This is a Psalm of David, a penitential Psalm of David. It is a psalm in which David is confessing his sins to God. He had just committed adultery with Bathsheba. God sent the prophet Nathan to convict him of his sin, and he's crying out to God for grace and mercy and healing from such sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 5, look with me please, Psalm 61, 51, verse 5, David cries out to the Lord saying, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." These are the results of original sin. It is the total depravity with which we are all conceived and born. Doesn't mean every person is as bad as they could possibly be. But total depravity means that all of our thinking, our feeling, our being, our acting, our attitudes, it's all infected with this disease called sin. Now, turn over several pages to the right, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Here in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. The Holy Spirit-inspired prophet declares, Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All of us, none excepted, have become like one who is unclean," notice, "and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Similarly, in Romans chapter 3, if you stayed in Romans, please turn there, or if you're going back there with me, turn to Romans chapter 3. In similar fashion, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning in Romans 3, verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so you see, dear friends, what this means is that when it comes to salvation, it really doesn't matter how good a person you or I may think we may be. When it comes to salvation, it does not matter how many acts of penance we may perform. When it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter how many pilgrimages to Mecca we might make. When it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter how many times we may dip ourselves in the waters of the Ganges River in India. When it comes to salvation, it does not matter how many good works we may think we may do. It says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, the songwriter put it so well when he said, listen carefully, please, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load." It's true. The guilt, the penalty, the pervasiveness of sin. That is the problem which the meaning of missions seeks to address. Well, friends, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 10 together, where we find a second key component in the meaning of missions is that there is a prescription to apply. There is a prescription to apply. Look at verse 5 once again with me, please. Here we read, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But, contrast, the righteousness, we could translate it to read the right standingness with God, if you will. But the righteousness that is by faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Someone else once so insightfully said, faith is the hand of the heart. Faith is the means by which we appropriate all of the glorious riches that are ours through Christ Jesus. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, as if we somehow supernaturally needed to recreate the incarnation, which has already taken place and that we've already celebrated at Christmas time. Or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead, as if we somehow had to supernaturally raise Christ from the dead, as if he had not already risen from the dead. something which the scriptures repeatedly declare in unequivocal fashion, that he physically, literally, bodily, historically rose from the dead, seen in his resurrected body by several hundred eyewitnesses, seen in his glorified fashion, ascended on high by the Apostle Paul himself, Acts 9 tells us, when he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians. And he heard his voice from heaven and there was a blinding light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul of Tarsus, this great opponent of the Christian church, had his soul saved. He had his life transformed. He was regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was converted and he became the Apostle Paul. Now declaring the good news of the gospel and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who under the Holy Spirit's inspiration penned this epistle to the church at Rome. Think of it. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth. Boys and girls, young people, critically important. Confessing Christ with our mouth. Making profession of faith, for example. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, if you will own me, if you will confess me, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you disown me before men, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. Think of it. And so Paul says here, this is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, probably the earliest creed and confession of the early church. Very simple, three words, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, notice, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Writes the great biblical commentator Matthew Henry, and I quote, the profession of faith with the mouth, if there is not the power of it in the heart, is but a mockery. And that's true. I'm going to say that again. The profession of faith with the mouth, if there is not the power of it in the heart, is but a mockery. And so both are true. Both are necessary. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not you may be or you might be, it says you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Boys and girls, remember what justified means. It is a righteous declaration by God in his heavenly court that we are righteous in Christ. It's a declaration by the judge that we are not guilty. It means God views me just as if I'd never sinned. How could that be? Well, it could be because when Christ died on Calvary, not only did he pay the penalty that you and I deserved, not only did he pay the penalty for your and my sins that you and I should have paid, but by God's grace through faith in that sacrifice of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60, puts it this way. God imputes or credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned. Think of this, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone, and anyone includes you, and includes me, no matter who we are, no matter what we've ever done, it says anyone who trusts in him that is in Christ will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Some of the translations say between Jew and Greek, translating the word Hellenos. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all, notice, who call on him. Who call on him. One commentator made a beautiful and insightful comment on this part of the text, calling on him. Listen carefully as I quote. He says, this calling on the Lord is the echoing within the human heart of the call of God according to his gracious purpose. I love that. That's true. I'm going to read that again. This calling on the Lord is the echoing within the human heart of the call of God according to his gracious purpose. End quote. And that's true. For again, as the sacred songwriter has said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Glory be to God. Verse 12 of our text, look with me again. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, friends, notice this part of the text very carefully because it's very interesting. Where Paul says there is no difference between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. And yet in the first century AD, there were a great many differences between Jew and Gentile. There were a great deal of differences, for example, on the way they viewed the application of the ceremonial law. There are many differences as to what some believe the Gentiles ought to have to do, what ought to be required of them for them to come into the church, for them to be allowed to mix and mingle with the Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ. In fact, those differences were so great that it nearly divided and destroyed the New Testament church. That's why they had the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. That's what that was all about. Incredible, trying and difficult times. But again, Paul says here, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because the Lord, the same Lord, is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. And brothers and sisters, that is why we ought to rejoice in the fact that we have the opportunity again this year to send missionaries to Jew and Gentile alike, not only in the States, but also across the seas. In fact, take your bulletin, just for a moment, and turn to the back bottom of the bulletin, but don't close your Bibles. Here we have listed the missionaries that we have opportunity to support again this year, and think about the scope of this. I'm not going to say all the wives' names, as important as they are to these respective ministries, but you have Reverend Atala serving in Cyprus, Reverend Browning serving in the Dominican Republic, Michael Carlson in Italy, Ray and Cheryl Jabello in Papua New Guinea, Dr. Neil Hageman and Reverend Alan Vanderpoel serving in Miami, Doug and P.J. Higby in Africa, Reverend McGee in Trinidad, Reverend Murphy in New York City, Reverend Tom and Catalina Noctergali in Belgium, Mitch Prasad in Ontario, and the Snyders in Asia. And just look that over a second and think about this. All these different people and all these different places are ministering essentially in exactly the same way. And the reason is because all of those people in all these different places need to hear the exact same message. It is the message which the Apostle Paul sets forth here in verses 12 and 13. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message you and I must bring, and it's the message which they must bring. That, dear friends, is the prescription, the Bible says, which needs to be applied. The prescription which needs to be applied. Well, notice, there is a third and final component in the meaning of missions, which the Apostle Paul addresses here in our text, and that is that there is preaching to accomplish. There is preaching to accomplish. Look at verse 14 of Romans 10 with me, if you would, please. Here we read, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" Underscore that if you've got your own Bible. Unless they are sent. The Greek word is apostello. It's where we get our English word apostle from. Unless they are sent. It refers to someone who is commissioned. It refers to someone who is sent out by another's authority. It is someone who is sent carrying a message which has been entrusted to them by another. And their mission is to deliver that message. That's what the word sent means. So it's interesting to read, for example, that on that first Easter Sunday night, John 20, verse 21 tells us that our crucified but now risen Lord and Savior said to His disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," apostello, "as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And that's why it's also interesting to read, if you will turn back a few pages to the left with me, please, to Acts chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. We find the similar activity, action going on, taking place. Acts 13, starting in verse 1. Look with me, please. Here we read, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, notice, and sent them out. They sent them out. Now, friends, bring that biblical information to bear back again on verses 14 and the early part of verse 15 of our text, and notice the airtight logic in which the Apostle Paul engages. He makes this argument with irrefutable logic, sort of in rabbinical fashion. I'm going to work backwards from verse 15 into verse 14. What Paul is saying here is if someone is not sent, they cannot preach. And if someone does not preach, others cannot hear. And if others do not hear, they cannot believe. And if others cannot believe, they cannot call on the name of the Lord. You see how it all holds together. And that is why throughout the New Testament scriptures, such an incredibly strong emphasis is placed on the preaching of the word. And that is why in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, the first mark of the true church is listed as the pure preaching of the word. And that is why the council here at PPRBC and the congregation of PPRBC, our missions committee here at PPRBC, places such a strong emphasis on supporting missionaries whose primary task is the preaching of the word. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 4 with me, if you would, just for a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus is beginning his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He's in a synagogue in Nazareth. And he stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus reads the following. And he says it was fulfilled in him and in their hearing. Luke 4, 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me," notice, "to preach good news to the poor." It's the first thing Jesus says. "The Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Turn back several pages to the left in similar fashion and go to the Gospel according to Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Our crucified and now risen Lord and Savior gives this commission to his disciples. Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world," notice, "and preach the good news to all creation." Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And finally on this score, turn with me please after the Thessalonians to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the end of the Bible. It's the last words penned under the inspiration by the Apostle Paul before he was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero for the cause of Christ. It's his last will and testament, if you will. And he's writing in 2 Timothy 4 to his young son in the faith, Timothy, seeking to encourage him and seeking to instruct him, seeking to inspire him. And Paul's about to depart this earth. And what does he say? 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word." Preach the word. Preach the word. And so, my dear friends in the Lord, is it any wonder that back in Romans 10, as our scripture lesson concludes in verse 15, after going on to say, how can they preach unless they are sent? Paul writes, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Or a bit more literally, who announce glad tidings of good things. Who announce glad tidings of good things. You know, you may have a footnote in your Bible, as I do, on that verse, which tells us where the Apostle Paul found that text, where he's quoting from. And as you may see in your footnote, it's from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And as we close, I'd like you to turn there with me back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 52, verse 7. In our Pew Bibles, it's found on page 730, page 730 in our Pew Bibles. Said here in a bit more expanded fashion in its historical context, Isaiah 52, verse 7 reads as follows. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. I just looked that over silently for a moment. Meditate on that text silently for just a moment. And then think about this. In this particular historical context, these words are referring to those who bring good news to the exiles in Babylon. It's a text referring to those who bring good news to God's people who are held in captivity in Babylon, declaring to them that their God is in charge, that their God reigns, that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that He is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, and the good news is that He is being graciously disposed toward them. He's going to be merciful to them, and He will release them from their physical captivity and bring them back to the promised land. And that's the good news. And it's such good news that the captives will view those who bring that good news as having beautiful feet. And everybody will be rejoicing. Now, friends, think about that. Think about that. If this message to physically captive Israel about their physical return to the promised land was such good news, how much more shouldn't it be good news to us in our day when the good news which is being brought to you and me is that we are not simply being set free from captivity physically, we're being set free from captivity spiritually. We are being set free from captivity to sin. We are being set free from the tyranny of Satan. We are being set free from fear of death and hell and the grave. We are being set free from wondering if our sins are going to be forgiven. We're being set free from wondering if on judgment day God's going to send us to hell instead of letting us into His heaven. And if in their day they say, wow, what good news, and the people that are bringing it have beautiful feet, how much more shouldn't you and I be recognizing the grace and the glory of the Lord our God and rejoicing in the good news of all of these riches that are ours solely by His grace, solely through faith in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you see. And so, my dear, dear friend, I ask you today, do you believe this good news? I ask you today, have you received this good news? I ask you today, do you rejoice in those who bring you such good news? I ask you today if you will stand with me this year in supporting and sending forth others throughout our land and across the seas to bring this good news to Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, my dear, dear friends in the Lord, I hope and pray that you have. And I hope and pray that you will. Because as the Apostle Paul sets forth here in the words of our text in no uncertain terms, there is a problem to address. And there is a prescription to apply. And there is preaching to accomplish. Three key components in the meaning of missions. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." O Lord our God, having come to a better understanding of the meaning of missions, by your grace and mercy, by your strength and spirit, today and every day and in every needed way, individually and collectively, may we be found faithful in praying and participating, in striving and sacrificing toward the fulfillment of this great Commission. Hear us, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.